Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 94 and 95. There is only one true God, serve Him. And this, of course, is based on the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me or before my face, which is more literal rendering. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, today you will hear God speak to you regarding His first command. But keep two things in mind as you hear God's explanations concerning all 10 of His laws. First of all, God wants you to obey the intention of the law, not just the letter. The intention or the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. The letter kills, the letter by itself, but the spirit gives life, gives meaning, gives hope. It's the fulfillment of the intention of the law that brings blessing to the Christian. Second, as you hear God's laws explained, look to see your sin and your need for Christ. Consider how you are able to apply the law in your life today. And third, learn to utilize this law in the civic realm. And those are the three purposes of the law. Your need for the Savior, how you live as a Christian, and how that law is useful in the civil realm today. Now, back to our first command. Our headings are the prescription of the law, and second, the prohibition of the law, the requirement and things required and things forbidden. Our goals are that because you were created and recreated in Jesus Christ, you're saved, you will acknowledge that God is the only God of heaven and earth, and that you will trust and worship Him as He requires. Question 94. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? Together, that I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayers to saints or to other creatures, that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently, love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His in any way. Prescription of Law 1. This command requires that you trust in, that you serve, and you obey Jehovah God, the one and only true God. First implication, this means that if someone had a God who is not the covenant God, Jehovah, the God of the Bible, then they have a fake God. Allah is not God, not the God of the Bible, though Muslims might argue that way. Buddha is not God. In fact, Buddha didn't even claim to be God, but his followers made him into a God. Krishna, the other Hindu god, is not God, not the real God. Neither is Shiva, who is another one of the Hindu gods. Hear the words of the Bible from Isaiah 43 verse 10. Together, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Jehovah is the only God who gives eternal life. John 17, verse 3, together. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So if you do not obey this command, or any of His command for that matter, you are under a death sentence for eternity. There's no other way. There's only one God. See the implications. If we live in this tolerant society that says, oh, you have your way and I have mine, I'm a Christian, you're a Hindu, you're a Muslim, you're a Buddhist, we'll all get along and be happy. You see what that does to the people. It's telling them, oh, I'll be your friend and I'll be ushering you all the way to your death, your eternal death. But when the friends know very distinctly that there is only one true God of heaven and earth, they have no excuse then. And their blood will be off of your shoulder. But if you are indifferent and you treat them as if it's okay, you're contributing to their destruction. And you're saying, be warm and be well fed and everything will be okay. Knowing who God is has many sincere, very important applications to your life. Like every doctrine of Scripture. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 together. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. After saying, here is God, there's none like He, and then saying, this is His kingdom, and to come into the kingdom, you only can come in through Jesus Christ, then what's the implication for the others? All these other people will go to hell. Now, since Jehovah is the only true God, you must acknowledge this with your mouth. You must confess that all other gods are liars and fakes. But Jehovah is the real God. That's one of the reasons we have profession of faith. You will stand up before the congregation as God as your witness and you will say, yes, there is no God but Jehovah God. And He's revealed Himself in His Word and that Word is taught here in this church. You will confess that because God requires that public confession. So you can't say, well, I have my way and I'm going to keep it quiet. And you have your way, and it's okay. You must speak. Look, Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 17. Together, today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in His ways, and keep His statutes, His commandments, and His judgments, and that you will obey His voice. When you're saying it, you're publicly condemning yourself if you don't walk in that way. And those who are unwilling to confess that they do not know, it's because they do not know or fear the true God. And that's an important thing for you to think in your own life. Are you shy to acknowledge that you believe in Jesus Christ? We're not talking about being perfect. We're not talking about being without sin, for we are all wretched sinners. I hope you came away from the first sermon realizing how sinful we are. The Apostle Paul saying, who can deliver me from this being overwhelmed by sin? How frustrated he was with his own sin. But there was no doubt about him saying, as he did to Timothy, I know in whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that what he's given to me till that day. That eternal life will never be lost because I know who my God is. I know in whom I have believed. And he was willing to say so. Third, since Jehovah is the only true God, you will trust Him. Not just say. Speaking is wonderful, but it must also come and flow from a trusting heart. Because many people will confess that they believe in Jesus. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. But remember, even the devil says so. The devil knows Jesus is real, but it's not coming from a heart where he depends upon Jesus. If Jehovah is the one true God, then you will trust Him. Jeremiah chapter 14 verse 22 together. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not He, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all these. We will depend upon you. It's not just now saying, oh yeah, God is God, is the God of the Bible is a true God. But no, we will now wait, we will depend, we will trust in you. And this verse is quite telling. Especially while we live in a world where there are constant attempts to harmonize the true faith with false religions and cults. But if you trust in Jehovah, you will not trust in any man. Look at Jeremiah chapter 17, 5 through 7 now, together. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. Blessed is the man who does not trust in man, but rather who puts his trust in God. Knowing something that will save your life is over there is meaningless if you are over here. That relationship needs to be established. You need to receive what is available. And that's where it comes when you trust in God. You know that God is now your Father through Jesus Christ, and you can receive what He offers. So everyone knows about God, but not everyone receives the blessing from this God because they don't trust in Him, and they don't confess His name, and they don't come to Him through Jesus Christ. When you trust in the Lord, you'll be willing to give up everything that goes against His will. You'll be willing to give up your most treasured body part, or even your parents, if either were necessary. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, and then Matthew 10, 37. 29, together. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. You get that? Be willing to give up your eyes, your arms, so that you will be saved. Why? Because you know this is the only means through Jesus Christ. Then Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Together. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. See, God doesn't say I exist. He's saying I add meaning and purpose to your life. I give you a reason to live. I give you hope. And if you don't stay close to me, if you don't love me more than anything else in this world, if they give you meaning instead of me, then you're not worthy of me. So trusting in the Lord is much more than say, I believe in Jesus. It's the action that follows and reflects the word. Number four, since Jehovah is the only true God, you will love Him. By the way, this is a command, not a suggestion. We like to think that love is this flowery thing that we see somebody and our heart goes pitter-patter and you have butterflies in your stomach, and we think of it as the emotional aspect of love. But love is a command. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, we read together, Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. Of course, this means you have to learn how to love God. You have to learn how to love God. You have to study His Word. Because of your sin, you don't know how to properly love. You need to train yourself to love. And that love will be reflected then in your obedience. But I think there are many times where a husband might give a wife a gift and then she looks and shakes her head and thinks, you don't know me, do you? You're not thinking about what I would like. You're thinking about what you like. Well, when you want to show love for that wife, you would think, what is it that would make her happy? What will please her? And then maybe you do your research. You go back and look at it and you ask questions and you talk to the parents and brothers and sisters or whatever it takes because you want to learn. And imagine, and you do that because even for a sinful wife, imagine a holy God. Do you spend more time trying to show love for a sinner than you do for God? No, it's okay. You must show love for your wife, love for your husband, and so on. You know that. But love for God means you've got to know Him. See, this is the distinction between a Reformed church and one that it's not. You rarely ever hear a sermon about the doctrine of God. But you have to get into the details of His holiness. You have to know what He requires of you. What kind of love do you expect? Who does He expect from you? So you have to train yourself. Take the time to learn. Number five, since Jehovah is the only true God, you will fear Him. This fear is an action. It's not a state of mind, it's an action. Let's read some passages, Proverbs 9:10, together. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And then 1 Peter 1:17, together. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear. Conduct yourselves, your whole life should be marked with fearing God. That's understanding the greatness and stand in awe at His position. Stand in awe at His nature. That is a demand. If you know who God is, you will admire Him. Six, since God is the one and only true God, in whom you must trust, you must honor and worship Him. And a famous passage we read not too long ago, but I think it would be helpful again. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, together. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? God is demanding that. Matthew 4:10, together. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." Not anyone else, not the devil, not people. You know, in many cultures, they require that you worship the parents, or you worship the ancestors. Jesus said, no, God alone you shall worship. Psalm 29, verse 2, together. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We will sing this a little bit later, and reflecting on the fact that it is not just the fact that we must worship God, but we must do it in the beauty of holiness. Come prepared. Sing good songs. When the pastor's preaching, because this is part of the worship, he's required to prepare what he's going to say. Not just make it up on the fly. Those who do that are showing they don't understand the beauty of God's holiness. They treat God as if, well, whatever comes into my head, I'm going to spit it out from the pulpit. No, it should not be that. We must understand that God is holy, and that's a beautiful thing. And when we worship Him, we must do so with that understanding. So love, honor, fear, and honor must be done. And it must be done with all your heart, not just with the outward actions. Just like you say, I confess, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, is it from your heart? I honor Him. Is it from the heart? I worship Him. Yes, in body, we see you here, but is it from the heart? If God is God, if He is the only true God, it will be seen in how you live, from your heart and from your hands and your lips. Now, since God is the only true God, there's one more implication I'd like to cover, is that you will ask Him to give you whatever is good for you. See, there's the other side too. We worship God and we realize He, because of who He is, we must lift up praise to Him. For whatever He has done, we must lift up praise for Him. But the relationship is two-way, right? It's a vertical relationship where God responds back to, we speak to Him, and then God responds to us. And He says, what do you want me to do for you? And then you pour out your prayers, your requests before Him. You will ask Him to give you what is good for you. Look at how this is described for us of God's provision in Psalm 104, verse 27 and 28. Together, "These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good." And James 1:17. Together, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." That's the provision of God. But this looking to God is not to demand good things and say, remember the presumptuousness from the first sermon. No, you don't go to God and say, "Well, you're obligated, send it down. I'm not going to have to do anything. I'm your child. You will give me a new car. You will give me that big house. And if you don't, I'm going to be upset with you." No, it is a desire. It's to desire good things with humility, knowing that God will give us what is good for us. The arrogant man says, "I know what is good for me, so you better produce it, God." The other one says, "Lord, you know what is good for me. I think this might be good, but I will trust that you will help me. I want to live to be 80 years old, but Lord, if you called me home before, I'm willing to take that. But I will pray for long life so I can work for you. I will pray for a good car so it doesn't break down all the time and that cause me a lot of expense. But Lord, if my car breaks down, that's okay." We were praying a number of times before we came on Tuesday for God to take us home safely, that there will not be any complications. God in His plan says, "Well, thank you for your prayer, but it's not going to be that way. Your plane's going to turn back and you'll be delayed." But we pray with humility. That's what God expects. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. Together, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Humble yourselves under the almighty hand of God. You know this is the almighty God. And you say, "I'm going to change the way I come to you." So we wouldn't say when disaster hits, "What's wrong with you, God? Why did you let these bad things happen to us?" You know that God has His purposes, and we rest under that. So knowing that God is the only, the one and only God, you will not try to make a deal with Him, but take what comes from His hand, whether you like it or not. You will not say, "Lord, if you help me pass my exams, I'm going to go to church more." No. You go to church more because God commands that. And you pray that God will help you with your exams. "God, if I get this great job, I'll start tithing." No, you tithe now. And pray that God will bless and give you a better job. You see, if you don't have the sense of who God is, you'll make all kinds of mistakes. That's why this doctrine of God is so important. Now let's come to the prohibitions. The prohibitions of the law. We know the requirements, what God expects of us. But now what does He prohibit? One, "You shall have no other God before God's face." So this law forbids idolatry. And by the way, the word "you" that's used in this command is singular to point to you specifically, to show you're personally targeted in this law. No one is exempted. But coming back to the point, we are not to practice idolatry. What is idolatry? That's question 95, which is sort of an explanation of this one point. What is idolatry together? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. The Egyptians were known for having at least 10 famous gods matching the 10 plagues that God put on them. As Israel was leaving Egypt, God wanted this to be foremost in their minds, that they should shun idolatry, not follow the ways of the Egyptians. Now, what are some other examples of idolatry? You have the obvious idols. Egyptians were known for all their gods. They're probably one of their most famous was Ra, the sun god. So they would make the image the shape of a sun, and they would worship that. But there are other gods that we can place before us, and want to consider some of them. A, being superstitious is idolatry. If you believe the things that things like the stars or four-leaf clovers or charms or black cats on Friday can affect what happens to you, you are idolatrous. You've made those things into gods. Polytheism is not religious, but idolatrous. Believing that all religions and all gods are more or less the same is wrong. No good man would say to his wife, "I love you, but I love another woman also." No, there is one true God, and you look to Him alone. First Chronicles chapter 16, verse 26. Together, "For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens," identifying distinctly who is the true God, and saying all other gods are idols. See, pride is idolatry. If you have an exaggerated view of yourself, thinking that you are strong and able enough to do everything for yourself, that is idolatry. And I believe me, brothers and sisters, this is probably one of the most powerful idols in today's society. We like to think of ourselves, of our own abilities to do things in an age of great scientific innovations and technology. It can make our heads very big. Covetousness is idolatry. When you make a god of money or possessions, like the rich young man that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 19, you are guilty of idolatry. Look at how this is described for us with clarity in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Together, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God." And no covetous person is going to be in the kingdom because he is an idolater. Knowledge can become a god, an idol, if you think that knowledge can secure your future. And isn't that another thing today, where people boast about their university degrees and all the skill they know, thinking that somehow this is going to solve the problem. Man thinks that he's come up with great technology to produce an enormous amount of crops, and the grains grow 7 and 10 times more than a regular field. So he thinks we can solve the world's problem by our technology or knowledge. We don't need God. We need science, they say. Forgetting that it is God's science that they're discovering. Making men lord of your consciences is to make idols of men as well. Where you think that's the... We live in a society too where idolatry of people's taken over. Whatever they do, that's what we want to do. I just saw on the news, quite interesting, just before I came, that there was a man who spent $100,000 to remake himself to look like Justin Bieber. $100,000 to look like someone else. And then you find, what is it that the kids want to wear? What these people wear, instead of what God says. Somebody is doing tattoos. That's the big thing right now. We saw some people this past week. Unbelievable. I don't know, they have a high tolerance for pain, or they love pain or something. Bodies covered with tattoos, piercings. Because we make men the lords of our consciences, make idols of men. G, being lukewarm is idolatry of yourself. Since God demands a wholehearted devotion, you say, I'm going to do it, but I'm not going to like it. That lukewarmness is idolatry. Acting presumptuously, as the devil urged Jesus to jump off of the temple to force God to send his angels to catch him, that was idolatry. Say, "Lord, I'm jumping now. I'm going to do a dangerous job. I'm going to drive really fast on slippery road. I'm going to trust. You said you're going to protect me." No, that's you making your own law. That's not God's law. We talked about that already, about presumptive regeneration, where you think, I'm a member of the covenant, therefore my children are going to be saved, and I don't have anything to do. I don't have to teach them and discipline them and care for them. Giving glory to any other creature or person that belongs to God is idolatry. All good things come from God, and He should get the credit. And I often urge you to say, I thank God for you. I thank God for your service. I thank God for that you were able to help me to do something. I have to be careful. Now, there's nothing sinful in saying thank you for doing that, because we understand your thinking of it. But it's helpful to even in your words, to be a little bit more precise, so that there is no credit being robbed from God. Praying to dead people or angels is idolatry. Do not pray to Mary, or to any person for that matter. Remember that example in Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9 together. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. I know recently the Pope started moving very fast to make one of the previous Pope a saint. And then you have permission to pray to these dead people. The Bible says, not only that, it actually makes more sense to pray to somebody who's living, even though it's wrong, than somebody who's dead, because they can't even do anything for you. And yet, that's the thrill, to see that these people become saints so you can pray to them. The angel told John, no, get up. I'm a servant. We're all servants. We pray to Him alone. And you can only pray through Jesus Christ. Every other prayer goes on deaf ears, and in fact is a sin to pray to anyone, living or dead, other than God. It's a sin. God will bring judgment on those who try to think that they can pray in any other way or to any other God. Sensuality is another God, another idol. That's when you make your body or someone else's body into God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19 together. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. And by the way, I mentioned to you that often lust, the most common type of lust in the Bible, is not sexual lust. Oh, it's lust for food. Gluttony. Where people live and die for that. And again, we happen to see some of that, and probably been guilty of it ourselves. But I saw when there's a lot of food around, and you can eat as much as you want. And I saw this past week where a man, along with all his eggs and things he had for breakfast, probably had about 15 slices of bacon on top of his meal. And we think, you know, that can't be good for anybody alive. Just the bacon alone is way more than somebody cheap. But that's the thing. It's almost, I've got to satisfy my body. That makes your body into God. Civility. Civility, morality, and neutrality are North American idolatry. There's a politeness, the way of doing things, that, and we think that our orderliness, you join the line and you wait your turn, as if those things themselves are the salvation of our society. We think democracy, because everyone gets a vote, is somehow the savior of the world. But civility can become God to families who are raising children. And you think, oh, he's such a good boy. He always is polite. He always opens the door for his sisters. He does all of these nice things. He always says, excuse me, if he wants to leave the room and greet the visitor when they come. And we like those things so much that we think that's what matters, instead of targeting the soul. and we make those things, in fact, into gods. Duty can become idolatrous. I know many who are coming from a Chinese background know the idea of diligence and hard work. But like Abraham, who saw his duty of it to his starving family, forgot his trust in Jehovah. He's thinking, I can live here. I can provide for my family. But he compromised. Duty became sinful then, as it was a wrong duty. Or Elimelech, who ran from Bethlehem to Moab for food and not believing that God could provide a feast in the middle of a desert. Of course, thankfully God worked through that and brought Ruth, and who had a son, Obed, and then Jesse, and then David, and then Jesus. But what he did to run away from God's people was a sin. Children can become gods if they determine what is right or wrong. Like if you can come to worship. I've heard people say, I want to come to church, but my children don't want to come. So they stay home. How sad. They have made children into gods. Praising fortune, fortune telling, witchcraft, or idolatry. Some people say to you, oh, you must really have good luck. Fate then is your god if you do this. Reading horoscopes is idolatry. We've talked a little bit about that before. Look at how the Bible describes that in Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 12. Together, or 9 through 11. Together, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. God forbids that. Very clear. And look at the way he introduces it. When you come into the land which Jehovah your God is giving you. Last, you can make wealth into an idol if you love it, like the rich young ruler. You make your wealth into an idol as well. By the way, before we conclude, one of the things you should remember, when God says, you shall have no other gods before my face, you will see shortly that God says, I am a jealous God. If you make something into a god, don't be surprised if he takes it away from you. Don't be surprised if he takes it away from you. He loves you too much to allow you to make any of these things into idols. I haven't touched all of them. I've given you a broad spectrum of some things you can make into idols. Now be careful that you don't make your child or your husband or your wife or your job or your car, anything you have, your nationality. All of those things can be taken away. He's a jealous God and he loves you. Let's conclude. God forbids worshiping or trusting in any other god. He forbids you from idolatry because he is your creator and your recreator in Jesus Christ. In giving these prohibitions, God rightly points to the source of breaking the law, your heart. And he warns of deadly consequences for breaking his law, eternal separation from Christ, who is the bridegroom. And instead you have residency in hell. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 10:14 through the Apostle Paul, flee idolatry. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, first, don't make a god of your body, your wealth, your knowledge, your job, your duties, your children, your nationality, for they too will be destroyed. Instead, trust, love, and honor Jehovah God with all your heart, for he is the only true God of heaven and earth, and the only one who saves you through the death of his Son. Second, you will face many pressures today at school, at work, or among family members and friends to treat all gods as the same, or replace God with something else. We live in a multicultural, multi-religious society. And you're going to face this at one time or the other in your life. Maybe you are already facing it. But God will destroy every other god. So hold your ground. Let them know that you believe in this one true God. And be willing to say to those who pressure you to minimize or replace God, be able to say, without trusting in Jehovah, God of the Bible, you are as good as dead and will be damned to eternal destruction. Now, you don't have to use those words, but you have to make that sentiment clear that without trusting in your God, they have no hope. They have no hope. Third, then show them that salvation they could have in Jesus Christ. The only means that they could worship Jehovah. Finally, I challenge you like Joshua did the Israelites. If there is no God but Jehovah God, will you serve Him? He said, choose this day whom you will serve. You have to choose. Everything else in this world fails, but Jehovah never fails. Yet if you shun Him, His anger is as great as His love. And who can save you then? Let us pray.